Before I pray, I just want to give a sort of programming note. You know that we are in 1 Timothy, and if this were a normal Sunday when I was scheduled to preach, I would have been in 1 Timothy 6 this morning. I was not scheduled to preach today, but Denny is heroically caring for his father in the hospital. He was scheduled to preach, and Friday and Saturday, I was in Minneapolis speaking at a conference. And so my travel and Denny's absence did not afford me time to prepare 1 Timothy chapter 6. So since none of you were in Minneapolis, I am going to preach the sermon that I preached there this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the joy of having our hearts burn within us as we contemplate who Christ is and what the Scriptures say about him. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be those who meditate on the Scriptures day and night. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace and by the power of your word, you would make it so that we are prosperous and successful for your name, so that we flourish as you have created us to do. And Lord, we pray that you would make everything that we do prosper as we hope in Christ, as we live for his kingdom, as we believe the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be ever more attentive, as the author of Hebrews says, to pay much more attention to what we have heard. Keep us, Lord, from neglecting you, the one who speaks in the Scriptures. Stir us up, we pray now, and make us able to see the glory of Christ. We ask this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Luke writes in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we're going to take the Psalms this morning, and I want to ask and answer the question, how does the Psalter communicate messianic hope? How do the Psalms teach us that Christ will reign? How do they point us to him? And as a kind of prefatory word of application, I want to read to you Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So what we're going to see in the Psalms this morning was written for our instruction. And then he continues, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So we want to hear what the Psalms say this morning, and we want to be instructed by them, and we want to have hope as a result of what we see here. So the Psalter communicates messianic hope in at least five ways. We're going to go through five ways this morning that the Psalter communicates messianic hope. And I'm going to list these five ways here. You might discern a certain pattern to these five things. Number one, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its overall shape. We're going to think together about how the book of Psalms is put together, not just as a series of disconnected, randomly arranged poems, but as a strategically arranged collection. So the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its overall shape. Second, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its interpretation of earlier scripture. So we'll look at some instances just from Psalm 18. There's so many places we could go to look at this, but we're just going to see a couple of places in Psalm 18 where David is interpreting earlier scriptures, and he's interpreting these as being fulfilled in the one whom God promised to raise up from his line. And then third, we will look at Psalm 110, and we'll spend some time in Psalm 110 thinking about what David asserts there and what is implied from Psalm 110 about his Lord, the one who will reign forever. Fourth, okay, so to review, in its overall shape, number one, in its interpretation of earlier scripture, number two, in Psalm 110. Fourth, in its influence on later scripture. I just want to look at one example of this in the way that Psalm 72 influences the prophet Zechariah and think with you about that. But the Psalter communicates messianic hope and its influence on later scripture. And then fifth and finally, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its adumbrations of the incarnation. The word adumbration, what I'm referring to here is the way, if you've ever been at a railroad crossing and they've put the arms down to block your way, and you know that the train is coming, and you don't see it yet, but you can feel it. You can feel the rumble. You know the ground is moving. That's an adumbration. And the Psalter, it gives us these adumbrations of the incarnation, that the coming one, the king from David's line, will be God incarnate. Let's think first about the overall shape of the Psalter. There's a lot that we could say about this. I just want to give you some summary comments about the way that if we pay close attention to these bookish features of the whole book of Psalms, the Psalter, we can see that it has been strategically arranged. So the first thing I want to note are the doxologies that stand at the end of each book. Each of the five books has a doxology at the end of it. Maybe you've noticed as you've read through the Psalms, you get to Psalm 42, and all of a sudden it says, Book 2, and you're like, what is going on with this? Why do I have Book 1 and now Book 2? Well, these things are strategically arranged to divide up the material and to guide your understanding of the material and to give you, I think, an impressionistic overarching storyline that is developed. So the first of these doxologies is at the end of Psalm 41. This is the only one I'm going to read to you, but I'll tell you where the others are. Psalm 41, verse 13 reads, Blessed, and all of these have this word, be the Lord, and you'll notice that Lord there is in small caps. It's an uppercase R, but it's smaller, telling you this is the name Yahweh. So blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. All these doxologies contain these elements. Blessed be Yahweh, some way of saying forever, and then amen and amen. Those four features are found at the end of Psalm 41, at the end of Psalm 72, which is at the end of Book 2, at the end of Psalm 89, which is at the end of Book 3, at the end of 106, end of Book 4, and Psalm 150 at the end of the Psalter doesn't have a doxology just like this, but it's almost like the whole psalm. And in a way, all of Psalms 146 through 150 are an explosion of praise. And I want to say a word about that final set of psalms of praise at the end. You have maybe read those psalms and thought to yourself, if you haven't, I would encourage you to read these psalms and think this way, what would cause this kind of celebration? What would prompt someone to say things like, let everything that has breath praise the Lord? And I want to suggest to you that it's nothing less than the redemption of the whole world. It's nothing less than salvation, nothing less than new creation, nothing less than the fulfillment of all of God's promises. I think that that is what the end of the Psalter is celebrating in anticipation. It's a forward-looking celebration. In addition to these doxologies that stand at the end of each of these five books, when you look at the superscriptions, you find these curious patterns. And by superscriptions, I'm referring to things like what you see at Psalm 3. Unfortunately, in my opinion, the English translations do not enumerate these, the ESV, at least, that we're looking at, has put these also in small caps. But these are part of the original text, these superscriptions. We have no manuscript of the Psalms that lacks the superscriptions. So Psalm 3, it has the words, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So I'm thinking primarily here of that first phrase, a psalm of David. The first 41 psalms, this is book 1, 37 of the 41 are attributed to David. It's overwhelmingly Davidic. The only ones that are not attributed to David have no superscription at all. And they're 1 and 2, and then Psalms 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and Psalm 33. Those are the four that lack superscription. Every other psalm in book 1 is attributed to David. So this is a very heavily Davidic collection. So it's surprising when we get to book 2 and we have a change in the ascription of authorship. If you look at Psalm 42, you don't have to flip around with me, but if you want to turn with me, you can. If you want to just take notes, you can do that too. Psalm 42, the superscription reads, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So we have 37 Psalms of David, and then all of a sudden it switches, and it just happens to switch at the seam, so to speak, where we've ended book 1, we had that doxology, and now we complement the doxology with a new ascription of authorship. And I think that the introduction of this new group of people, the sons of Korah, is intended to prompt us to ask, who are these guys? And so we go looking through the scriptures, who are these sons of Korah? And what we find in 1 Chronicles 6 is that these were among the people whom David put in charge of the worship of the Lord at the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. So when we kind of compare the content of book 1 and then that information from 1 Chronicles 6, I think it sets us up to think in terms of book 1 dealt with the period from David being anointed as king, and that would fit with Psalm 2 and what we read there. And then his rise, his struggling through all this affliction and difficulty, Saul persecuting him, trying to kill him and so forth. And then finally, he's enthroned as king, and he establishes the worship of the Lord at this kind of structure. It's not yet a temple. He wants to build a temple, but he doesn't get to do it. And the tabernacle has been destroyed, so there's some kind of house of the Lord where they're worshiping the Lord, and that seems to be where we are in book 2, at the beginning of the book. And this kind of way of thinking, I think, would fit with the placement of Psalm 51 shortly after this, which deals with his sin with Bathsheba. And so it creates the impression that in Psalms 42 through 72, we're dealing with the reign of David after he's established as king. And then also, just as book 1 of the Psalter was heavily Davidic, 37 of those 41 Psalms are Psalms of David, so also book 2, 42 through 72, is heavily Davidic. 18 of the 31 Psalms there are Psalms of David. Another note about books 1 and 2 is that in the Psalter you find these sort of notices, like the one that we read in Psalm 3, when he fled from Absalom his son, like the one that you have in Psalm 51, when he went into Bathsheba, that enable us to tie this to a particular point in the historical narrative. You might, if you haven't really looked at this, you might think, oh, those are everywhere in the Psalter. But actually, when you look at them, there are only 13, some people count 14, but I think there are 13, and 12 of the 13 are in books 1 and 2. There's only one other outside of books 1 and 2, and it's in Psalm 142. Nowhere in books 3, 4, or 5, nowhere after Psalm 73, except for that one Psalm, 142, do we find another one of those historical notices. And I think that information works together with some things, some features of Psalm 72. So if you look at Psalm 72, it has the superscription of Solomon, and it reads like a prayer of David for his son Solomon. Just look at verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. It's as though David is praying that God would fulfill his promises in the life of Solomon, his son. And then we look down at the end of verse 20, and it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so all these historical superscriptions in books 1 and 2, and then Psalm 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Book 3 opens, new ascription of authorship, 73:1, a psalm of Asaph. And then we look through book 3, and there is only one psalm of David in Psalms 73 through 89. Only Psalm 86 is attributed to David. After Psalm 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. If you're paying attention, let's say if you were to start in Psalm 1 and read straight through from beginning to end, and you're able to retain all this information and you're paying attention, it feels like David has just fallen off the scene. He's gone from this impressionistic narrative. And also, in book 3, I think the Psalms are arranged to create the impression that you're going from the beginning of Solomon's reign to the time when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned down and the Davidic king was removed from the throne. So if you look at Psalm 89, this is the last psalm in book 3, it opens with a celebration of the covenant that God made with David. And then you get down to verse 38 and it says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." And if we were to keep reading, we would read about the walls of the city being breached. It really sounds like the Babylonians have come. They've broken down the walls of Jerusalem. They've burned down the temple. They've removed the king from David's line from the throne. And they've exiled the people from the land. That brings us to book 4, and if you look at book 4 at Psalm 90, again, a new author at the beginning of the book. This time it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there's some remarkable features of book 4. I just want to draw your attention to the way that we have Moses right here at the beginning of book 4, and then if you look over at Psalm 106, the last psalm in book 4, if we look at Psalm 106, starting really in verse 19, it starts to recount the golden calf episode. And you remember what happened. They made the golden calf, and the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to destroy them and start over with you." And look at Psalm 106, 23. "Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So it's like we have this Mosaic intercession there in 106, 23. Similarly, back in Psalm 90, if you look at Psalm 90, verse 13, the ESV renders this, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Those words, "return" and "have pity," are the same words in Exodus 32 when Moses prays to the Lord, "Turn, relent from your burning anger." So you have this Mosaic intercession at the beginning of book 4 and at the end of book 4. Here's what I would propose to you is being communicated here. Psalm 89, you've renounced the covenant with your servant. I mean, it's almost like, just like in Exodus 32 and Numbers 13 and 14, it's almost like the Lord is saying, "They've broken the covenant. I'm going to scrap the whole thing and start over." And then here's Moses saying, "No, Lord. Turn from your burning anger. Relent from the destruction that you have purposed." And in the same way that the Lord had concern for his name among the nations. That's what Moses appealed to. Moses appealed to God's concern for God's glory among the nations. And that's the way he's presented praying here in the Psalter as well. And just as the Mosaic intercession worked and God stayed with his people, so also it functions here in the Psalter. And the Lord continues in his purposes to fulfill everything through the king from David's line. There's a lot more I could say about book 4, but I want to draw your attention to what happens at the very end of it. If you look at the beginning of book 5, which is Psalm 107, you'll notice that there's no ascription of authorship. There's no superscription there. And that matches book 1, where Psalm 1 has no ascription of authorship, no superscription. And again, it's a kind of change. So we've had an author at the beginning of book 2, a different author at the beginning of book 3, a different author, and now no author like book 1. So there's a change in ascription at the beginning of each new book. And then look at 106:47. It says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." This statement is assuming that the Lord has done exactly what he said he would do in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord warned Israel through Moses, when you go into that land and you commit idolatry and you break the covenant, I will scatter you among the nations, and you will be left few in number among all the places where the Lord will drive you. And then in various places, the Lord promises to gather his people from all the places to which he had scattered them. So save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations. And now look at 107. And I should have noted this already. I forgot to mention this. After Psalm 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. There's only one Psalm of David in book 3, Psalm 86. Then in book 4, there's only two Psalms of David, 101 and 103. So David is almost entirely absent, really, from the end of book 2 until book 5. So we're about to get a whole bunch more David here in book 5. 107 begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." This word redeemed is one of the terms that's used to describe the way that the Lord redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And the redemption of the people from slavery in Egypt is pervasively understood as typifying and anticipating the way that he will redeem them when final salvation happens. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands." This, "Save us, O Lord," 106:47, "and gather us," 107, verse 3, "he has gathered us." I think this creates the impression that book 5 is written from the perspective of those who have experienced final salvation. So I would encourage you to test this. Read through book 5 and read it and with this kind of question in mind. Does this sound like the celebration of the final salvation that God is going to accomplish on behalf of his people? And I think the answer to that question is going to be yes. Psalm 108 is our first Psalm of David. In book 5, there are 15 Psalms of David. And we start, after 107, with three in a row. Three Psalms of 108, 109, and 110. 108, you read this, it sounds like now they've experienced the fulfillment of the Exodus from Egypt, and now what they're getting is a new conquest of the land. "Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Moab is my washbasin. Over Philistia I shout in triumph," verse 9. He's naming all these places that they're conquering. 109 is really interesting. Psalm 109. It's an imprecatory prayer. And it starts praying against enemies in the plural, and then it narrows down and prays against one enemy in the singular. And here's what I would propose has happened. Here's what I propose David has done in Psalm 109. He's looked at the way that in the life of Joseph, Joseph was rejected and betrayed by his own brothers. And that's what landed him in slavery in Egypt. And then his story goes on from there. Eventually he's exalted, and from his position of power, he delivers Israel. Same thing with Moses. Moses goes out to try to intercede with his kinsmen, and they say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" They reject him, just like they had rejected Joseph. And then Moses is exalted, and eventually he's used to deliver Israel. And then think about what happens with David. David is anointed as king, and that's 1 Samuel 16. The very next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, his father, it almost reads like a redo of the Joseph story. His father sends him to check on his older brothers. And in the same way that Joseph's brothers were not happy to see him, David's brothers are not happy to see him. And then, right after that, his kinsman Saul starts trying to kill him. So I think, and then through David's life, he's rejected by counselors, betrayed by people who are close to him. I think David is thinking in these terms. There were people that betrayed Joseph. There were people that betrayed Moses. There were people close to me that betrayed me. This pattern is probably going to culminate in the life of the one to come. And I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes Psalm 109 to be prayed against Judas. And this is exactly the way the psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 1. You go look at the psalms they quote. They quote Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 against Judas in Acts chapter 1 when they go to seek his replacement. And that brings us to Psalm 110. We're going to come back to this, but here I just want to say Psalm 110 celebrates the triumph of the future king from David's line. And then after that, 111 through 117 are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. And these psalms, some of them start and finish with hallelujah, which is praise the Lord, and others start with it, some end with it. It's like a crescendo of celebration, praising the Lord in response to what is described as happening in Psalm 110. And then you get to Psalm 118, and it reads like the conquering king has entered the city in triumph. That brings you to Psalm 119, this long celebration of the law, and it's like the victorious king who has established his reign is now celebrating the goodness of God's law for God's people in God's place. Then you come to the songs of ascent, 120 through 134. These all have the superscription, a song of ascents. The English word ascents translates the same verb used at the end of 2 Chronicles when the pagan king says, anybody that wants to go back to Jerusalem, let him go up. So you could say, the songs of the goings up. I mean, it's like the nations are streaming home to Zion. Everyone who has been redeemed from all the places to which the Lord has scattered them, the king is now reigning, and it's like Isaiah chapter 2. Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his way, and that we may learn his law. And then it goes on from there until, as I already indicated, that explosion of praise at the end of the Psalter, celebrating the redemption of all things. So in the overall shape of the Psalter, in the impressionistic storyline that is told as you pay attention to the details, I think the whole book is pointing forward to the future king from David's line. So that's the first way that the Psalter communicates messianic hope. Second, in its interpretation of earlier scripture, I would invite you to look with me at Psalm 18. And there's a lot that we could say about this. We don't have a lot of time. So I just want to draw your attention to the way that the superscription says that David addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David is praising the Lord for delivering him from all his enemies and from Saul. In the first three verses, he talks about how he loves the Lord, he relies upon the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about the difficulty that he was in. And then in verse 6, he recounts how he cried out to the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 14, he describes the Lord going into action on his behalf. I'm not going to take the time to read through this, but I do want to tell you what it sounds like. It sounds like, and I think this is intentional on David's part, he does this on purpose, it sounds like the description of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai. Now, here's what I would propose David is doing. David is saying, when God rescued me from Saul, it was like what he did when he rescued Israel from Egypt. And then, when God entered into a covenant with me and made a promise to me about how the seed that he would raise up from my line would reign forever, it was like, but I think ultimately even more significant than the covenant that God came down on Mount Sinai to enter into with the people of Israel. I think that's why David uses this imagery. So just to get a brief taste of it, look at Psalm 18, verse 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That's a quotation of Exodus 15, verse 8, which describes how the Lord parted the Red Sea after he brought them out of Egypt, and then at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he parts the Red Sea, and the people go through the Red Sea on dry land. And you know, David, as he was fleeing from Saul, did not literally experience a crossing of the sea on dry land or a crossing of the Jordan on dry land. What David is saying is, What the Lord did when he delivered me from Saul is like what he did when he delivered Israel from Egypt, and it's like what he did when he brought Israel into the land across the Jordan, and this small little people defeated the overwhelming, outnumbering enemy of the peoples of the land. Similarly, little David was preserved against big bad Saul and all his army trying to kill him. And so David, it's like David is saying, God did a new Exodus salvation, a new Red Sea salvation when he delivered me from Saul. And then verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And that should remind you, it's intended to remind you of Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. She named him Moses, for she said, I drew him out of the waters. This particular verb is used for draw out is used exactly three times in the whole Bible. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, and then this text, which is also in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18, and this verb occurs in those two places and in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what David is saying. God did a new Exodus salvation in my life, and then he made me the Moses character in this new covenant that he made with me. David is slotting himself into the place of Moses so that just as Moses is the mediator of the Sinai covenant, David is like the human recipient, the mediator of this promise that God makes to David. A couple of more things about Psalm 18. Look down at verse 50, the last verse of the psalm. David says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Here, David is making clear, this is not just for me. This is for me and my offspring, my seed, the ones promised to me. So it's like David is saying, God did a new Exodus salvation. He made a new covenant with me, but it doesn't just terminate here. I'm not just doing a mere history lesson. What I'm saying here pertains to the one to come. There's more that we could say here, but I'm gonna forego it to move on to the next point. So, number one, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its overall shape. Number two, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its interpretation of earlier scripture. Number three, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in Psalm 110. I'm just gonna read through this psalm and make some brief comments about different things that are said here. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, we're going to come back to this, and we're going to consider, I just want to tease your mind with a little bit right now. In the Psalter, where does the Lord sit? In the Psalter, where is the Lord is described as sitting? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is kind of a way of saying, if we were to put this into the way that we talk about the Bible, be seated here beside me until I bring to fulfillment Genesis 3:15. And you stomp on the head of the serpent and thereby incur a wound to your heel. Sit at my right hand until that day comes. And notice how verse 1 is in quotation marks. I think this is correct. The Lord speaks the body of verse 1 to David's Lord, which I take to be the king the Lord promised to raise up from David's line. And then I think in verses 2 and 3, it's like David starts cheering on the king. And what David does is he picks up these promises from earlier Old Testament scripture, and he says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And it evokes Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from between his feet, nor the ruler's staff until he comes to whom it belongs. And it also, I think, is intended to evoke the way that Moses would raise his staff and the Red Sea would part and deliverance would be worked. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the verb from Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the animals. Have dominion, we could say, in the midst of your enemies. It's like David is saying, this is the one who is going to reestablish Adamic dominion in God's creation. And then verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The language of your people will offer themselves freely, it uses the language from the Old Testament to speak of free will offerings. So another way to formulate this statement is, your people will make themselves free will offerings on the day of your power. And isn't this the way you feel about the Lord Jesus? Whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. Wherever you want to send me, I'll go. I belong to you. I serve you. However you want me to act, whatever you want me to do, that's what I am. I'm a free will offering for your kingdom. That's how we relate to the Lord. And then the rest of the verse reads, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The imagery, it's almost like the break of day, the womb of the morning. And we've talked, particularly when we were in 1 Thessalonians 5, about how when the king reigns, it's going to be the sunrise dawning from on high. It's going to be the day of the Lord. It's going to be this new radiance. And the Lord himself is going to shine on his people the way the sun rises. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I think this speaks to the way that the king refreshes the land. He brings water to the land because of the blessing of God. We could go on and on about this. And then verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We are not told what covenant Melchizedek is operating under in his intercessory role as a priest. The only covenant explicitly mentioned prior to this, prior to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, is the Noahic covenant. So it may be the Noahic covenant under which Noah is operating, but it's not the Sinai covenant. And I think that David understands Genesis, he understands Exodus, he understands the stipulations of the Sinai covenant, and in saying this, he's saying there's a covenant that goes farther back than Sinai, and that it goes deeper down, and when the new king arises, he's going to be the fulfillment of the king-priest, and he's going to relate to God and intercede for his people under this covenant that is not the Sinai covenant, which stipulates that priests from the line of Levi intercede between God and the people. And this is exactly how it's interpreted in the book of Hebrews. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. So it reads like the Lord installs the king priest, and now the day has come, sit at my right hand, until, and now in verse 5, the king goes out on the day of his power to establish his reign. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. And there's a footnote on the word chiefs down in the lower margin. It says, or the head. I think this is another allusion to Genesis 3:15. He will shatter the head over the wide earth. And then because he's the one who has fought the battle, I mean, I think this is ultimately prophesying the second coming. Sit at my right hand until you go out to establish your reign. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Why does he need to drink from the brook by the way? Because he just defeated his enemies in battle. So the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its overall shape, in its interpretation of earlier scripture, in Psalm 110, and then in its influence on later scripture. We could say a lot of things about its influence on the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to just one example, there are others, of its influence on later Old Testament material. So in Psalm 72, verse 9, in his prayer for Solomon, David says, 72:8, he prays, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So David is praying that the future king from his line would reign over all the earth. And then Zechariah picks this up. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And in the second part of verse 10, Zechariah has picked up Psalm 72, verse 8, and he's quoting it with reference to the coming one. David lives in like 1000 BC. Zechariah is ministering in like 520 BC. Zechariah is saying, we're looking for the fulfillment of what David prayed in Psalm 72. Now, I want to pause here and offer you some application. And particularly, I want to speak to those who may be discouraged about their circumstances. Those who may feel like, we're near the end of the semester, I'm worn out, I don't know how I'm going to make it through, and I'm tired of dealing with all these things that are going on in my life. I want to encourage you to be swept up in this narrative that we're reading about in the Psalter. And I want to encourage you to have your eyes lifted from the difficulties of your circumstances, from the unpleasantnesses of your current situation, the way that you're living out the world being subjected to futility. And I want to encourage you to fix your hope on the grace that will be given to you when these things are fulfilled. And I think that what you'll find is that all of a sudden, it's like the roots of the tree of your life are planted by a stream of living water. And this nourishment starts coming into you, and this fuel for life, and this joy, because you're not thinking about the difficulties anymore. You're not thinking about how tired of this you are anymore. Now you're thinking about the Lord Jesus. Now you're thinking about what God has promised. How do you get there? How do you become that kind of person? I think you need to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You need to make it so that the story of the Psalter is like the soundtrack in your mind. And then you need to meditate on these truths. You need to immerse yourself in it, and then you need to think deeply on it. And if you do that, I think you'll find joy in the midst of your difficulty. You'll find hope. You'll find strength. You'll find the resources to be able to take up the cross and follow Christ, to be able to self-sacrificially do things that you don't want to do because you're a free will offering to the Lord Jesus. Finally, the Psalter communicates messianic hope in its overall shape, in its interpretation of earlier Scripture, in Psalm 110, and its influence on later Scripture, in its adumbrations of the Incarnation. Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Do you remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The rulers gather together and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast off their fetters." You remember what it says next? "The one who sits in the heavens laughs." I think these two psalms are intended to be read together. The one who sits in the heavens says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And I think that David, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, is putting pressure on his audience, and it's almost like he's inviting you to ponder, how is it that the future king from David's line is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven? How is this going to work? Psalm 45. I'm sure you're familiar with this, and I would just note here that I'm taking my cues from the author of Hebrews. I am referencing passages that he quotes in Hebrews 1, which we read earlier in the service. Psalm 45, the psalmist, we sang this earlier in the service. I want to just pause and thank and commend Matt D'Amico, who had one service planned for a sermon that Denny Burke was going to preach. And then I told him like midday yesterday that I was going to do this sermon, and he whipped together with excellence a new service with replete with Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Now, to this point in the psalm, the king from David's line, whom everybody takes for granted is going to be a human being. And then verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I know that there are ways to account for this as being spoken merely to a human being, but I want to suggest to you that these guys have the theological wherewithal to recognize the truth of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a man on earth who does good and never sins. And then listen to the absolute language here. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is only going to be true, I think, of the Lord Jesus and everything that he is in his being. And then along these lines, again taking my cues from Hebrews 1, I would invite you to consider Psalm 105 and what is stated here at the end of the psalm. Psalm 105, I'm sorry, 102. I wrote down 105, I meant 102. 102, 25. That's where I got the 5. 102, 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. Now, I think the psalmist could be thinking along these lines. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, ... and God said. And then think of Psalm 33. By your word, O Lord, were the heavens made. And then think of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, ... Through him all things were made. Hebrews chapter 1. Through whom he made the world. And then later in Hebrews 1, the author quotes this, of old you, and he addresses it to Jesus, laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. And you may remember, if you were here when we went through Hebrews, that there's a point of contact between this statement at the beginning of Hebrews and another statement at the end of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's some other passages we could look at, but I want to close with the one that we started our service with this morning, Psalm 24. I would invite you to consider this with me. I'm going to start in verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And I think that by this point, probably in David's life, this is a psalm of David, the threshing floor of Araunah has been identified as the place where the temple will be built. He doesn't get to build the temple, but he's anticipating it being there. And I think he's thinking in terms of, we need someone who is going to be able to go up Temple Mount and enter into God's presence and make it not just so that there's one guy who can go in there one day a year, but make it so that we can all go live in God's presence like a new and better Garden of Eden all the time. Who can do this? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. None of us fit that description. Because we all fit Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There's not a man on earth who does good and never sins. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. I mean, it's almost like we're going to have this one guy who's able to ascend the hill of the Lord, and then there's a whole generation, a whole kind of people who with him seek the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And then verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors. It's as though the long closed gates to the very, like the gates to the Garden of Eden, or the veil to the between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, are now they're being called to be flung wide. Lift up, Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. I think we're clearly looking for the King of glory who comes from David's line, and he's being identified as Yahweh. Verse 9, it's repeated for emphasis. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make the Psalms the rhythm to which our hearts beat. We pray that you would make their words the melodies that we sing to ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be immersed in what you have communicated through David and the other psalmists, that we, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And Lord, we pray that that hope would sustain us through everything that we face in this life. We pray that you would cause us to be those who pray with everyone named at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, cause our hearts to resonate with the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor you in all that we do. Help us to be faithful to what you've given to us for your glory. In Christ's name and by the Spirit, amen.